Now, we continue with our sermons in Luke's Gospel, turning again to chapter 5. Gospel according to Luke in chapter 5. We're going to take up our reading again this week in verse 17, reading to the bottom of verse 32. And the verses that we're going to look at especially are verses 27 to 32. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 5, especially verses 27 to 32, but beginning to read in verse 17. And it came to pass on a certain day, as Jesus was teaching, that there were Pharisees and doctors of the law sitting by, which were come out of every town of Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present to heal them. And behold, men brought in a bed a man which was taken with a palsy. And they sought means to bring him in and to lay him before him. And when they could not find by what way they might bring him in because of the multitude, they went upon the housetop and let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. And when he saw their faith, he said unto him, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this which speaketh blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether is easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, he saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, and take up thy couch, and go into thine house. And immediately he rose up before them, and took up that whereon he lay, and departed to his own house, glorifying God. And they were all amazed, and they glorified God, and were filled with fear, saying, We have seen strange things today. And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom. And he said unto him, Follow me. And he left all, rose up, and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. These verses that we come to this week in our sermons in Luke's Gospel bring before us the call of the disciple Levi, or Matthew as he's better known in the other gospel accounts. The call of Matthew to the discipleship of our Lord Jesus Christ follows on immediately from the healing of that paralyzed man that we looked at last week. And in fact, that call of Matthew gives us something of a complement to the main lesson, an addition, if you like, to the main lesson, the central truth of the gospel that's all bound up with that miracle that we looked at last time. Remember how our Lord Jesus Christ framed the pronouncement of the performance of that miracle. He didn't simply tell the man in the first instance to rise up and walk. The four friends of the man have brought him to Christ. They get up on the roof of the house, you remember. They make that hole in the ceiling so that they can lay down the man before the feet of Christ. And in verse 20 of the chapter, we're told that when he saw their faith, when the Lord saw the faith of the men, then he said unto the man, Man, thy sins are forgiven thee. It's that statement of our Lord Jesus Christ then that really raised the ire of those scribes and Pharisees that were also in the house that day. And so we're told how they reason among themselves, how can this man forgive sins? He's committing blasphemy and all the rest. And then in verse 22, when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them, What reason ye in your hearts? Whether it's easier to say, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Rise up and walk. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power upon earth to forgive sins, He saith unto the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thine house. But that ye might know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And as we said last week, my friends, the miracle of the healing of that paralytic man in the city of Capernaum, this is the one great truth of God that's presented for us in that miracle, that our Lord Jesus Christ has power and has authority and has right to forgive the sins of men and women. Those men, you remember, as we said, were right in their reasoning. Who has any right, who has any authority to forgive sins, they said, but God alone? And God is the only one who has any right to forgive sins, because God is the one against whom ultimately all sin is committed. The person to whom the wrong is committed, that person has the right to forgive sin. That's a law of equity. And in the case of God, because against God all sin is committed, then God alone has the ultimate right to forgive all sin. And those men were echoing the words of God and all of the Old Testament of God, and they were stating true. What they refused to see, or failed to see, of course, was the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ is God, very God of very God. And so to illustrate that fact, to illustrate that he has the power and the right and the authority to forgive sins, you have the physical display of that. When he turns to the man, as it says in that verse 22, and he says to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise, take up thy couch, and go into thy house. However, Christ, the forgiver of sins, that's what the miracle of the paralyzed man in Capernaum is all about. And now, as I say, when we come to this passage tonight, which follows on, what we have is something of a complement to that, another lesson concerning our Lord Jesus Christ as the forgiver of sins. And the lesson is simply this: whose sins he forgives. You see those famous verses 31 and 32. And our Lord Jesus Christ answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Matthew has just been called by the Lord. One of the first things he has done, he has spread that feast for all his friends. And now as they emerge from that feast, they're accosted by the scribes and the Pharisees. They challenge the disciples there in verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners? But our Lord Jesus Christ steps in and answers for the disciples. And Jesus answering said unto them, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Whose sins has this one who has the power to forgive sin? Whose sins has he come to forgive? And in that, my friends, we have the answer. He has come to forgive sinners' sins. The sins of sinners, not the sins of the righteous. And our Lord Jesus Christ not only states that truth, but in order that we might see that truth aright, you see what he does in the call of Matthew. He displays, first of all, the truth that he's going to state. Because the truth that Christ states there in verse 31 and verse 32 is the very truth that he has already illustrated in the call of that man, Matthew, that man Levi, as Luke calls him here in his gospel. Well then, let's look at that call, and there are three things that we can take by way of division. First of all, you have a call to salvation in the call of Luke. That issues, of course, then in a call to service on the part of Matthew. And then out of that call to service, there emerges that confrontation where you have the call to sinners, so clearly set out in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first of all, a call to salvation. And as we've said, in the call of Matthew, in the call of Levi, our Lord Jesus Christ is displaying, exhibiting, illustrating the truth that he's going to state in the next few verses about not coming to call righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so first of all, you see, look at the object of the call. In verse 27, "And after these things, Jesus went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi." And if ever there was one group in the nation of Israel that everybody recognized, you see, par excellence, as sinners, it was the publicans. They didn't own public houses, of course. They were the tax collectors. Israel was under Roman rule, and the Romans levied heavy, heavy taxes against every nation that they occupied. But what they used to do was this: they farmed out the collecting of the taxes to agents. These agents would buy an area where they could levy the tax on people, and then they, in turn, they employed collectors of their taxes. Now, this man Matthew, this man Levi, he was one such agent. He'd farmed out some tax rights, and as they all did, they added a bit more than Rome herself demanded of the people. And then the collector, he added a bit more. And if ever any group in the whole of the land of Israel was hated and detested and despised and reviled, it was the publicans. The publicans, you see, as a group, were sinners above all sinners. And to say publican and sinner, you were saying precisely the same thing. They weren't allowed to give an oath of testimony in a Jewish court of law. If they brought their alms into the temple, their offerings into the temple, their offerings were refused in the temple. They collaborated, you see, with the army of occupation. Nobody wanted to know the publicans at all. Matthew was a publican. Levi was a publican. Whatever kind of a character he was, my friends, we needn't think he was anything out of the general run. He wanted to get rich quickly. And if you wanted to get rich quickly, the best thing to do was to become a tax farmer, a tax collector. And so he got his money together. He bought his rights. It meant collaborating with the enemy. What about that? It meant being called a quisling and everything else. What about that? Matthew wanted to make money, so he spent out the money that he had. He set himself up in his toll booth at the gate of Capernaum or down at the seashore, as the case might be. And there he began to collect his taxes. Now, as we say, you see the work of the Holy Spirit in the writing of the Scriptures for us. When our Lord Jesus Christ is going to speak such words as these, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." My friends, what a display of that call to sinners. When the one that he has just called, and the call of him is the thing that has brought this statement from the Lord, what a one to choose out for the call. But this traitor, this collaborator, this extortioner, this publican, this tax collector, this Matthew. And of course, there are no territorial boundaries, you see. Aye, when the Lord calls the one that's collaborating with the army of occupation, the Lord isn't taking the side of the army of occupation or those that are against the army of occupation. Territorial things have nothing to do with the gospel that Christ has come to preach. And then when it comes to saving to the uttermost, then here's who the Lord puts his eye on in order to illustrate the truth that he's about to state. One thing alone is necessary. Christ will call him. Will he respond? Will he rise up? And will he follow the Christ who calls him? Well then, "And after these things he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the receipt of custom, and he said unto him, Follow me." Now, what lies behind that call? Who can rightly say, my friends? You see, very often, and if you square up with other pieces of Scripture, how well did our Lord know Levi? How well did he know Matthew? Capernaum was Christ's second home, if you like. Nazareth is where the Lord was brought up. Bethlehem was where he was born. Capernaum was where Christ lived. It's so that Capernaum is very often called his city. He came back over the Sea of Gennesaret, we're told at one point, to his own city. Christ paid taxes. Christ knew all about the tax collectors. Didn't he say, you remember at one point when the argument rose up about that army of occupation? Didn't he say, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's? The taxes may indeed be unjust, but you're under the powers that be, because there is no power but is it ordained of God. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, would have gone to whatever agent or whatever tax collector that he himself in his vicinity in Capernaum was under, and he would have paid his taxes. Christ would have done that. And who knows, but he didn't often visit Levi's toll booth and pay his taxes. You remember before Peter was told to follow him, you remember Andrew and John came and they found Andrew's brother Simon, and they said unto him, Simon, we have found the Messiah. And the Lord spoke to him there, thy name is Simon, son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas. And then it's later on that the Lord comes by the seashore and sees him of the boat and says, follow me. How much went before with Matthew, with Levi, who can say? But one thing is sure. When the Lord said, follow him, and called Matthew to follow him, it was an effectual call. And oh, for the effectual call in the gospel, my friends, to our friends and to our children and to our families. And Christ speaks to Matthew. And he speaks to Matthew with the selfsame power and authority and right that lifted that palsied man out of his bed, that cleansed the leper in the passage before, that drew the draught of fishes together into Peter's net. With the selfsame word of authority and power, Christ effectually calls into Matthew's ear and into Matthew's heart, follow me. And he speaks, and listening to his voice, as the hymn writer says, new life the dead receive. And so he speaks. Matthew himself obviously remembers that call that day, and I'm sure anybody who has been called by God in the gospel remember the call. Remember that working of God might have come softly, might have echoed back and forward, might have seemed long outstretched. You see, Matthew sits down himself, of course, and writes a gospel, as you know. He records this incident, not quite like Luke, but he records it all the same. And he remembers this bit at any rate, that Christ came and called him. And in his later life, he sat down and he wrote, and he remembers all those things. Remembers the toll booth at Capernaum's gate, or down in the seashore. Maybe he collected the taxes from the boats. We don't know. But wherever it was, he remembers, and he writes his account, as Luke here writes his own personal account. Well, now, the response to the call then. After these things, he went forth and saw a publican named Levi sitting at the seat of custom, and he said unto him, follow me. And he left all, says Luke, rose up and followed him. See how the word of God is so concise and so precise. He left all, he rose up, he followed him. And when Levi, Matthew, left all that day, he left quite a bit. You see, when you bought these taxes, when you farmed out these taxes from the Romans, what you had to do was you had to buy them in advance. The Romans were too much Jews to let it be any other way. So they said, right, you want to collect taxes in that area, you pay us all the taxes that belong to that area, and then it's up to you to get your money back out of the people. And Matthew, my friends, would have bought all that land and the right to tax all that land in advance, so that when he left all, he left all that he had already put out all his money on, all his cash in. He left all, says Luke, and he rose up and followed him. Matthew, without any doubt, would have been the richest of all the disciples. But, says Luke, he left all and he followed him. That element of sacrifice, never the same hardly in any two people that the Lord calls, but always there, always present, always present. Sometimes we have to leave things that seem quite humdrum or mundane to other people, but not in our case, because it's the thing that we want to hold on to that would keep us away from Christ. But however, here's the point. You see, when Matthew tells the story himself, Matthew doesn't say that he left all. And that's a very telling thing. Tells us volumes about Matthew himself. Listen to how he puts it. And as Jesus passed forth from hence, he says, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the receipt of custom, and he saith unto him, follow me. And he arose and followed him. Matthew doesn't say he left all. Luke says, and Mark says, he left all. But dear old Matthew, my friends, knows a very good dictum. Self-praise is no recommendation. And if others want to tell about Matthew's sacrifice, and if others want to tell about what Matthew left that day, and record what Matthew left that day, well, that's up to them. But as far as Matthew is concerned, when all's said and done, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his loving kindness unto me? Self-praise is no honour. Let's not endeavour to get ourselves a reputation, my friends, in great things in the cause of the gospel. Those things belong to others, that God might move to that end. But the Lord chooses his sinner, you see. That's the point. The Lord knows. The Lord is omniscient. He knows precisely what's going to take place. Knows precisely what he's going to say to those accusers who accost his disciples that night. And already, you see, as Matthew's going to lay a table for a feast, Christ is already laying his table in the gospel. And the Lord has chosen out his sinner. The early Christians used to be despised. They used to be called many things. One of the accusations that was laid against the early church was this, that Christ made, the great men of the world used to say, Christ made some infamous men his pupils and followers. How could you attach yourself to that, they used to say to others of like strata in society. How can you attach yourself to that when this Jesus, the master of these people, made some infamous men his followers and his pupils? See, the world never understands the gospel. Because doesn't Christ say, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance? And Christ picks out here, my friends, a sinner. Matthew, a publican, a tax collector, a Romanizer. Christ chooses out that man in whom he will display the truth that he'll state. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repent. And so Luke records it, Mark records it, Matthew himself records it. One person has very nicely said, the only thing that Matthew took with him out of his old profession was his pen and ink. Isn't that nice, my friends? And off went Matthew with his pen and ink out of the toll booth that day. And then in later life he sat down and under the Spirit of God's influence and direction, he wrote all that gospel that bears his own name, and all those miracles and parables and the Sermon on the Mount and Gethsemane and the crucifixion and the resurrection. Christ saves his sinner. And how he saved him. How he saved him. Well then, let's look at the call to service then in verse 29 that is obviously grasped by Matthew then as part and parcel of this call to salvation that the Lord has just given to him. Verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his own house. And there was a great company of publicans and of others that sat down with them. Matthew made a great feast. It wasn't simply for the purpose of having a slap-up meal, my friends. It was far different from that. And from the other accounts of the Gospels, you'll see that our Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples who have been called up to this point, they sat down as well to that feast in Matthew's house that night. And Matthew's feast, Matthew's dinner party, you see, it had an evangelistic purpose behind it. And out of the feast, of course, that Matthew spread comes this great evangelistic statement of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that too is complementary to last week. You remember the lesson behind the four men? The four men had a paralyzed friend. They weren't paralyzed. And they knew and realized and believed that this Jesus of Nazareth could do their paralyzed friend good. And they got him up on his couch and they went away and there were barriers. And you remember the people around the doors and they had to get him up onto the rooftop and lift the tiles and all the rest. But the lesson was clear. That the Lord calls those who are whole to see to those who are not whole in spiritual things. And you get it throughout the Bible and you get it here in this dinner that Matthew throws that night. He gets all his old cronies. Publicans were told and others of others that sat down with them. Not so long ago, he'd been sitting down with them, drinking with them, swearing with them, blaspheming with them, scheming with them. Now he gets them into that place, my friends. And he's going to bring them into contact with the one who had just transformed them by the renewing of his mind. That runs right through the Word of God, surely. You remember those two, Andrew and John. They went and they sought out Simon, Andrew's brother. Simon, we have found the Messiah, they say. Remember the woman at Sychar's well? Come, see a man that told me all things that ever I did. Is not this the Christ? And if we could only have something of the sentiment that old Bishop Ryle mentions when he speaks about what Matthew does here. He says, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. If we'd only something of that, my friends. If we'd only enough even in our hearts to want to take our own loved ones to heaven with us. And that's what lies spiritually behind the lesson of Levi's house that night and the dinner that he throws that night. It's in his own house, you see. He begins at home. Testifying and witnesses like charity, it begins at home. Remember how dear old Mr. Bunyan puts the finger on that man that's called talkative? My, we've gotten ourselves a great companion for the road, says Greatheart. Yes, so did I think too, says Pilgrim. Until I went to live where he lives. Close at home is where we bear our testimony the best, in our own neighborhood, in our own home, at our own fireside, is where we bear our testimony. Remember the sharp, short word that the Apostle Paul speaks to the Colossians? Speaks about walking in wisdom toward them that are without. He says, redeeming the time. Them that are without, outside, we're inside by the grace of God if we're saved. We're in the ark, if you like. Safe in Christ. But what about them that are without, says Paul? What about them that are on the outside? Well, behave yourselves aright towards them that are on the outside. Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, he says, redeeming the time. Christians pawn their time. Well, says Paul, now that you're converted, redeem the time that you pawned. You find so many Christians that want to hammer the unconverted time for business, time for pleasure, but for Christ the crucified. How, my friends? They don't get a red neck when they talk like that, when there's so much time that the Christians have to redeem, each and every one of us. For the days are evil, says Paul. The days are evil. And that call to service that comes to us throughout the Word of God, time and time and time again, in so many ways, in so many illustrations, and in a passage like that, as that man Luke, so lately called to salvation by the Lord, and then turns, you see, and turns that call of salvation into a call of service as it ought to be, and puts his hand to the plough of the gospel in what he does. Well then, let's look at the call to sinners then that concludes that whole business at this time and how it's brought before us. And as we've said, our Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples obviously begin to emerge from Matthew's house. Now the scribes and the Pharisees, they weren't inside the house. They wouldn't have sat down with the likes of Matthew, with a publican. They were unclean, were those people in their eyes. They would have been defiled had they gone and sat with publicans and sinners. Our Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples, of course, have had a reason for going in there. You see, Christ isn't condoning sin when he goes in among publicans and sinners. He's got his reason for going there, my friends. Not partaking of their sin, not condoning their sin in any way. He's got a clear task in his mind, and that he's going to pursue. However, they emerge, as I say, they come out of Matthew's house, out into the court or whatever, and the disciples then are accosted and challenged in that verse 30. But their scribes and Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with publicans and sinners?" But before they can answer, our Lord Jesus Christ steps in and answers for them. And Jesus answering said unto them, "They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now there's a good word in that for any of us before we go any further. It's always good to let Christ answer for us. What do you mean, you say? Well, obviously, when we're accosted, when we're accused, or any of these things along spiritual lines, moral lines, behavioral lines, any of these things, my friends, as Christians, we let Christ answer for us. We let God's word answer for us. We profess to be Christians, therefore, we don't have to be bound to the philosophy or the idea of this man or that man or the other man or woman or person. We can go right to God's word and say, "Thus saith the Lord," on the issue. Why don't we do that more often as Christians? If I go to the doctor with a sore chest, I don't want him to quote from Mrs. Beaton's cookery book or from a manual for a Ford Escort car. You don't expect that from a doctor. And my friends, when it comes to Christians, we have got one place of reference that we go to in order to set before men and women what the Lord has said in the issue, to the law and to the testimony. And in so many things, we're not to be bound or bound up or bound by reasonings and philosophies of human men and humanities, but by what the Lord has said and the clear testimony that the Lord has given us in so many issues with regards to our life. And so the Lord comes in here to the rescue of his disciples, you might say, and the Lord makes his clear word. Now, look at the answer then, how devastatingly simple that answer is that the Lord gives. Why does the Lord take to do with sinners? And first he sets before them an illustration, and then he gives them the application of that illustration. Verse 31, "And Jesus answering said unto them, They that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick." What could be more simple? What could be more simple than that? That doctor and sick man or sick woman relationship? And how welcome a doctor is, you see, to a sick man or to a sick woman. It's not the case with a well man, of course. The relationship in that case might be a nodding relationship, or there might be some interest or some of these things. But when it comes to a sick man, then the relationship between a sick man and a doctor, that's a different relationship altogether. Anybody knows that. Our Lord Jesus Christ states it that night because those scribes and Pharisees even, they would have known that. They that are whole don't need a doctor, but they that are sick. And then his application, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And with that word, the one who has shown himself to be the forgiver of sins declares whose sins it is that he has come to forgive. He has come to forgive sinners' sins, and the sinners who know their sins and see their sins. Just have a look at the words. Just bear a few things in mind, my friends. When our Lord there speaks in the way that he does, he's not speaking about a class of people on the face of this earth who don't need their sins forgiven. He's speaking about a class of people on the face of this earth who think they don't need their sins forgiven. He's speaking about self-righteous people. Because the whole volume of the biblical testimony in the case against all of us absolutely counts out any idea of any one of us being righteous before God at all. There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Says Isaiah, when you gather together all your righteousnesses, what are they? What's the accumulation of them? What's the sum of them? He says they are but filthy rags in the eyes of the Lord. And so this righteousness that Christ is speaking about here, it's a self-righteousness. Not that there are some who are righteous, but some who think they are righteous. Who are they? You hear some people pointing to Christians and they say, oh, well, those are the people, of course, who think they're righteous. The kind of thing would make you want to smile or cry, depending what kind of frame of mind you were in. It's terribly true, my friends, that there are some religious people who give that impression. And if ever we needed anything clarified in our day, and perhaps it'll be clarified yet, it's the difference between religious and Christian. Even when the religious takes on the name of Christian. And oh, my friends, a Christian would never, ever, surely want to claim any righteousness whatsoever apart from that righteousness of Christ in which they stand in order to find their acceptance before the Lord. Who is the self-righteous person? The person who has rejected is rejecting Christ. In our own context, if you like, even here, my friend, if you are rejecting Christ for your soul's salvation, then you are the self-righteous person. The pubs last night or tonight are full of self-righteous people, because you go to many of them and say, look, do you think you'll ever stand right before God, or what you know of God? Do you think you'll ever stand right before God at the end? They'll say, oh yes, well, I may not be all that I should be, but I've as good a chance as anybody else of standing right before God. Self-righteous. Self-righteous. My friends, it's not a Christian, or at least a healthy Christian, who is self-righteous or gives any impression of it. How can a person be self-righteous who has gone to God under God's terms of redemption, destitute of any righteousness, no hope whatsoever apart from the offer that Christ gives of his righteousness to cover all our sin. Who is self-righteous but those who have rejected the Lord of glory? And when it comes to this business of self-righteousness, my friend, you see, human nature and the human heart and the fallen heart of man, well, it sets up a great force field round itself, a great barrier, a great wall of layer upon layer upon layer, and it's called self-righteousness. There's nothing, humanly speaking, that repels the cross like that barrier of self-righteousness that men and women set up against it. And if you're unconverted tonight, you can troop out as many excuses if you like, but right at the bottom of it lies your self-righteousness that will not bow to the righteousness of God in Christ alone. But many forms. Sometimes you get a blatant denial of the facts. You see, these scribes and Pharisees, they would just have denied that they were sinners of any kind whatsoever. You know, our Lord Jesus Christ gives a lovely hint there regarding his deity. You remember last week was the issue of his deity. Was he God? Had he a right and authority to forgive sins? And here our Lord Jesus Christ does, surely he does something like this. See, one of the great and grand Old Testament titles for the Lord God of Israel was this: I am Jehovah who healeth thee, he says. Jehovah the healer. Now our Lord Jesus Christ, what does he do? He takes on the position as the healer, as the physician, you see. These men don't need a physician. They don't need a doctor. They blatantly deny that they've got any sin whatsoever that needs covered, and their own righteousness is going to stand them instead. They're like a convicted sinner standing guilty in a criminal court with all the records obviously, patently set against them and still pleading innocent before the bar. Look at the word of God. It's God's casebook against us, you know. His law and his righteousness and the cross in which the Savior died. And what do self-righteous men and women do? They stand up before God and they say, in spite of all the evidence, I'm innocent. Blatant self-righteousness. Some others aren't so blatant and they take a kind of middle course. They say, well, we're not too bad. You know, a feature of the Christian gospel is this, that it says we're bad. And that's it. Now, please understand, not necessarily according to the standards of society or all of these things. Isn't this part of the misunderstanding? Don't you know what it's like when you go to the door with the quarterly? Everybody's a Christian. Everybody's a Christian. And they imagine that if you tell them they're not Christians, you're telling them they're not moral according to the standards of present-day society. That's what religion does, by the way. That's what religion does. But you're not saying they're not moral according to the standards of society when you're saying they're not a Christian. You're saying, my friends, that they haven't cast all on Jesus Christ, the Son of God, for the eternal salvation of their soul. But when it comes to that eternal salvation of their souls, you see, the Bible nowhere says that a man can't live or a woman can't live up to the standard of the society in which God has placed them. But the Bible says that a man or a woman, when it comes to making themselves right before God, it's not a matter of them not being too bad. They're all bad in that case. And that's the Christian gospel that forces you to that. That's why so many of these cults and such like are so popular. It's I don't know if you know about the legend of Muhammad. Said that one of the reasons why Muhammad was so holy, that there came a time in his life that an angel visited him and took out his heart and began to squeeze his heart and wring his heart until the angel wrung out from Muhammad's heart two black drops. Two black drops. You ever read Paul? Oh, wretched man that I am. That's the difference between Christianity and every other form of religion on the face of this earth. There's no middle house. There's no middle course. When it comes to this righteousness required in order to stand before God, not to stand in your society, but to stand before the Lord our God. Then this self-righteousness can got many guises because it comes from the devil and he's got many guises. Sometimes manifests itself like this. Not that you're not too bad, but that you're not quite good enough. Now come on. I would confess Christ, says someone, if I felt I was good enough. Why are you not confessing Christ? Because you're not good? Oh no. Because I'm not good enough? Ah yes. But the Bible says you're not good at all. And you're in conflict with the Bible. And what you need to do, my friends, you need to bow to what the Bible says. That there's none righteous, not one, and not by any degree righteous before God. What then? Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds, in these are red, with joy will I lift up my head. Why do you think he died, my friends? So that we could come and put a finger in the work of Christ on the cross to make us acceptable before God. There was a sculptor who was once engaged by the Athenians to make a statue of the goddess Diana. And he got so enraptured with the work of his own hands that he decided that his name should go down in posterity with Diana as well. And so he chiseled his name into some of the folds of the robes in the statue of Diana. He was banished. The Athenians threw him out. We'll not get anything of our name woven into the robe that Christ will provide for our righteousness, my friends. Not the first initial of it. And I tell you, if sin in its multiplicity of forms slays its thousand self-righteousness, the sin of sins slays its millions and its millions of millions. I read an illustration from Mr. Spurgeon, and bear with me because it's so typical of Mr. Spurgeon, the kind of thing that would appeal to his rustic, down-to-earth way of looking at the issues of salvation. He tells about a pompous general during the War of Independence in America, and the headquarters were under artillery fire. And the bugle call went out. They had to flee for their lives, or there wasn't a chance. This general decided that he would take time to stop and put on his powdered wig and his medals before he ran. My friends, when the Bible says flee from the wrath to come, it doesn't mean that you stop to take time to dress yourself up in a few baubles of your own righteousness. It means flee. And to fail to do that might well be the eternal destruction of your never dying soul. I came not to call the righteous. Why? Because a righteous person doesn't see any need for a saviour, no more than a well person sees any need for a doctor. But we're sick. What we need to do is take our Saviour's diagnosis of our case, see the sickness that we have, and it's a sickness on to death and on to eternal death. And taking the diagnosis, my friends, then take the remedy also. The remedy that our Saviour sets out for us by truth stated and by truth exhibited as well. He's the same Lord. He says, I've come to call sinners to repentance. It's the same call. My friends, if you had been sitting in Matthew's booth that day, his toll booth, and the Lord had come and said, follow me, would you have risen up and followed him? Yes, you say, well, then, same Lord says, follow me. Same gospel says, rise up and follow me. It's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing. It's an inner thing. It's a thing that takes place in your heart and your mind. And when the Lord speaks, do we listen to his voice and receive new life into our souls that are sick unto death? May God give us grace to do so. Realize that call to sinners. Hear it as a call to salvation to our own hearts. And by the grace of God, glorify the Lord in making it a call of service too, to his praise. Thank you.